Well, if you will turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'm tempted to let the cat out of the bag and get our key phrase and text out of the way because, one of the words we just sang in Bunyan's hymn was somewhat of an unusual word. It's not a word children early in life, except I did. Because I spent, I don't know, the first 20 years of my life in a 1965 Plymouth Valiant. And Bunyan speaks or has spoken in that text on he who would valiant be. Well, I've let the cat out of the bag, but Jeremiah chapter 9, we're going to have one of those key phrases to underscore our theme for today. We've been, for those visiting, we bid you welcome, those visiting here and perhaps those visiting online as well. We have, for the month of June, been looking at a theme with a subtitle of, Can You Handle the Truth? The theme being truth and different perspectives. I've said it's somewhat ironic that we're not expounding much truth. I trust that the points we're making are rooted in truth, but it's not exposition of particular doctrines that we've been focusing on. It is our attitudes toward those doctrines, our attitudes toward truth. When others perhaps don't share these thoughts, and we'll review where we've been as we begin today, but let's ask the Lord to prepare us and to quiet our hearts. I want to read the whole of Jeremiah chapter 9. We're actually going to be looking at several other passages in these early chapters of Jeremiah along the way today. You'll find our text very quickly in the reading in verse 3, but let us again give attention to the public reading of God's Word. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep at night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall of my people. Tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of cattle. Both the fowl of the heaven and the beasts are fled. They're gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, Because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them the water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. And let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and has entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the othermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. We'll end our reading there. And again, we trust the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And let's do bow our heads together before we consider these words and ask the Lord to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we again pause and acknowledge your presence. And we come and ask that you'll take up even of the words that we have already read, your words, living words. And Lord, we can confess with orthodoxy powerful words, but we also would wish to confess with experience that your words come to us with power. And so grant us the help of your Spirit in understanding and application and living of your eternal truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to review for a moment our purpose and our progress in pursuing this little summer theme of truth. Again, there are multiple current events that have made Isaiah's phrase, that opening text in our series, have made Isaiah's phrase come to my mind almost daily. Truth is fallen in the streets. It is sad and it is staggering to me to see the rapid erosion of civility and even of a basic knowledge of history that has overwhelmed our society. The obvious fact that America's educational institutions have succeeded in producing, it seems now, at least two generations of Americans who've been taught to hate America and to blame it for the worst evils in the world. Now, America's not a perfect nation, and there may be some comments upon that truth as we go along, but I say it's stunning to me to see such an ignorance of history in a land that has been blessed, a land that has been a blessing to so many. But I think there are spiritual reasons underneath. Certainly America's own apostasy. And a hatred of truth. A hatred of the gospel of Christ. It is remarkable what gets a pass in the media or even praised in the media when the gospel is blamed for all kinds of evil and in itself is the only cure for these evils. It would be easy to have turned these messages into a commentary on current events, and even an impassioned plea to engage in the public arena effort to save our nation. Now, maybe just a note here. Such civil activity, even on the part of Christians, can and should be a worthy thing. Seen historically, many of the Lord's people engaged in the political. But I think as we consider that, we can thank God. There are other voices that are engaging in that today. And I say Christians can and should be engaged in that arena to help such a cause. But always, as we've said, with wisdom, to know where the lines are between the merely civil and what is gospel. Some of the most articulate voices out there today in seeking to preserve America and even promote her founding documents come from Romanists. We might hold their hands in a civic arena, and I guess we can't hold their hands today. We can't be within 6 feet of them today, but again, I digress. To fight for a just and a national and civil cause, but never losing the understanding and the distinction that they preach a different gospel. And the most important thing we stand for, we don't stand with them. We actually preach against them. These are things in which we need wisdom. But I say, what is saving America? Is saving America the thing that the church and the individual Christian should have as his primary focus? We have a higher calling, and a calling that will continue unabated no matter what our political circumstances may be or may become. We've been looking at the theme of truth. We've underscored the little title, "Can You Handle the Truth?" These messages were originally framed to be one message. We have seen that the points of that original message had to immediately be abandoned as one sermon and turned into the four that we've announced. I don't know if this is an announcement or not, but as I prepared today, the fourth of these messages, I think the fourth one may need a little expansion as well, so we'll have to see. But just to review, as we've, again, with sweeping generalizations in some ways, and yet earnest appeals in other ways, we've looked at these aspects, these perspectives of truth. First, abandoning truth, and there we've seen the sad recurrence of apostasy and the impact and the destruction that it leaves in its wake. We took our text there, that original text I mentioned this morning, "Truth is fallen in the streets," from Isaiah 59. We secondly looked at the theme of negotiating truth. And there we found pragmatism comes to rule, sorrowful, fearful times when might makes right. And we saw a giant text for that in the question of Pilate to Jesus. What is truth? Can truth really be relevant in this world where might is right? Where every man does that which is right in his own eyes when there's no king in Israel? There's no truth to adhere to and promote? Negotiating truth, we're living there today, and it's a sad result of abandoning truth beforehand. Last Lord's Day, we changed gears from looking at truth from the perspective of those that are lost to something of our own perspectives with regard to truth as the Lord's people. And we considered the third theme of discerning truth. Here's where we found great need for wisdom. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And to discern that which is God's word and his will that we promote with boldness, and to distinguish down to things, perhaps even things we might hold dear, that are not clearly God's to be put forth for all. We need discernment. We need wisdom. It's one thing, as you consider some of those things again that we hastily looked at last week, if we can avoid unnecessary offense in things that are matters of indifference, we may have more of a voice. We may, at least in some minds, more credibility when we must stand and give offense in things that aren't important, in things that are vital, in things that are clear. But I want to come today to our fourth, and I'll not add final because we may turn next week to the theme. But the fourth thing we've suggested is that of defending truth. And here we come to the matter of obedience. I've wanted, as you can tell, to take the phrase from verse 3 in our reading. Jeremiah phrases it negatively. He's speaking of something that wasn't true of God's people in Jerusalem that should have been true of them. We read here among their other sins that they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Well, here I can point out, which if you know anything of the scriptures and of Jeremiah's prophecy, there's a humble irony that's clearly present in the text. Because what Jeremiah criticizes, what the Lord through the prophet criticizes the people of, not being valiant for the truth, Jeremiah himself is true. He is valiant for truth. But isn't this frequently the case? Think of the many other lonely voices throughout history. Just open your Bible to page 1 and start turning the pages. You find that it is not at all uncommon for the giants of Scripture, for those noted in God's Word and singled out as those that we're to emulate and follow, that they often were valiant for truth when others were not. You're just 6 chapters in when you come across the character of Noah. That was a pretty lonely voice for truth in an entire world that perished under judgment. You turn the page again and you read of Abram, called out from that seedbed of civilization to go to a land he hadn't seen that the Lord would show him, to be a lonely voice and testimony as the nations, as the Gentiles, would go their own way. Joseph, among the sons of Jacob, a lonely voice for truth. You can think of his loneliness in being God sent servant there in the land of Egypt, but his loneliness in his own home and the sins of his brethren in those early years that were so sad to see and to read. Moses, David, Elijah, the prophets, Jeremiah himself, as we've read today. Can there be any more solitary example of being valiant for truth when others were not than our Lord himself? So we have ample example in scriptures with regard to those that would be valiant for truth. I wanted to read or sing that today from Bunyan, and I want to share with you here a few words from a modern commentary, or really a devotional book, really, but it's expositional on the prophet Jeremiah. This is from Derek Kidner's preface to his treatment of Jeremiah. He said the preface gives him room to explain his subtitle, which the subtitle for his little work is Against Wind and Tide. It comes, of course, he says, from the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great Christian classic. I guess in our days we almost have to announce that. But he said, it's in the point in the story where Christian overtakes Mr. Byens. That easygoing character admits his difference in 2 small points, he said, from those of the stricter sort, those who are for hazarding all for God at a clap. First, he says, we never strive against wind and tide. And secondly, We're always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. To this, Christian replies, if you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide. You must also own religion in his rags as well as when he is in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when he is bound in irons. Such initially under bitter protest, but turning back, was the hard pilgrimage that Jeremiah accepted, leading in its own to a depth of message. To study that life and message, we can well be invited in John Bunyan's words, who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind and weather. We can celebrate the heroes of Scripture and of church history, but what of us? Will we be valiant for truth? Will we be defenders of truth? I want today to look, perhaps I should say begin to look at something of Jeremiah's situation. The three thoughts that I put before you today, I want us to consider firstly the appetites of the people. Secondly, the comfort of lies. And thirdly, the offense of truth. Look with, if you would, back at our reading in chapter 9. As I said, we're going to turn up several other texts here early in Jeremiah's prophecy. But in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter we've read, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. Now just pause and think of that. Here's a giant. Here's Jeremiah. Here's a servant of the Lord. The circumstances are so overwhelming that left to himself, left to his own desires, left to his own weaknesses, left to his own flesh, he would say, send me to a hideout in the mountains and just away from all of this. What were the circumstances? For they, the end of verse 2, be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. I thought at one point of trying to do some of that little side research along the way and find out what tension is put on bowstrings, whether it's a bow you pull back by hand or a crossbow, which gives some pretty serious power. I can't give you those statistics today. Maybe speak to some of these deer hunters and they can help you with that. But just that turn of phrase, that the people of Israel would bend their tongue like their bow. They would strain the muscles, get every last bit of energy and power out of their tongue that they possibly could for lies. But they're not valiant for truth upon the earth. You'll see as we turn to some of these other portions, the energy that these people placed into their sin. Turn with me to chapter 5 in the prophecy. The closing two verses of Jeremiah 5. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? I think I've shared this story before, but hear it again if you recall it. I think it was the spring, well, I know it was the spring of 1987. We'd gathered in our church in Toronto for a commencement ceremony of sorts for what was then called the Theological Hall program of our denomination. There were five students in that year. I was one of the five. That was a high year for numbers. Dr. Cairns was preaching to us and to the congregation on that day. And he read these verses, or perhaps more of the chapter, and then singled out these closing two verses as his text. And as student ministers, we were all prepared for a message with regard to the false prophets. We're studying to go out and be prophets, be preachers of the word, and such a fitting text was put before us to be sure. But as he began and introduced his message, he paused and he said, I don't really want to focus on this theme here of the prophets. We're going to come to those men in a moment. But he said, I want you to look at that phrase after the false prophets are introduced. The phrase in the midst of verse 31 where we read, and my people love. So, it was one thing for the false prophets to prophesy falsely, to prophesy lies, as we'll come and see. But underneath that, there was a situation that was in many ways more dire. It's one thing for false teaching to rear its head and to be silenced by an unwilling people. That's the way it should be. It's the way it ought to be in local churches. It's the way it ought to be in denominations. That's the way it ought to be in presbyteries and among seminary faculties. At the first introduction of error, of untruth, it's silenced and put out. But when you come to this point, my people love to have it so. When the appetites of the people have shifted, and there is no appetite, there is no desire, no yearning for truth, and the benefits and the blessings, the pleasures that come with truth, they instead want to pursue the supposed benefits and the empty pleasures that accompany lies. What is true of the people? Back up to verse 7 in this fifth chapter. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, the Lord speaking, and sworn by them that are no gods. Idolatry prevalent in the land. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Turn over to chapter 7. We'll comment more on this chapter as we progress, but this chapter contains one of the most famous and important portions of Jeremiah's prophecy, what's called the Temple Sermon. But if you look in the ninth verse of chapter 7, will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? What were the appetites of the people? They were the appetites of the flesh. They were the appetites of ungodliness. And so they allowed lies to be brought in because it made it more convenient to pursue these appetites. They found themselves as those described in Romans 1 who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's one thing if you were considering the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians, but these were God's people. These were their appetites, filled with immorality, bending their tongues like their bows for lies, but not valiant for the truth. Well, it doesn't take rocket science or anything of the sort to understand and look at our culture today, both outside and sadly inside the church, and see fleshly appetites on every hand. These were the appetites of the people. But let us come quickly to our second thought today, the comfort of lies. If you go back to chapter 7 in this Jeremiah's temple sermon, we'll break in verse 3 and read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Jeremiah's temple sermon was a telling indictment on the condition of the people. The false prophets figure prominently in this message. And if you see the description of them here, verse 4, it's very plain. The people, as we said, with their appetites have heaped themselves, and we can borrow New Testament terminology because, well, some things never change. What did Paul say to Timothy? It would be true in the last days. Men will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And we speak often and rightly of the ear ticklers among the preachers. But here people sought out the comfort of lies. Go back, if you would, to the 6th chapter again. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They've also healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." When you see what was true of Jerusalem, we can't go through a history of the prior century. But just to understand the circumstances, Israel, northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people with such heritage and those that had received God's word, they had sinned, and in their sin, the circumstances begin to change. If you look at the promises of the covenant and of the Lord sending them into the land, if they were faithful and walked with Him, no enemy could stand before them. No enemy would dare rise up against them. But the Lord said, if you turn from me, if you forsake my law, if you forsake me, I'm going to give you to your enemies. I'm going to have this land that I've promised to you, that I've brought you to, cast you out. And you could see, piece by piece, even during the long suffering of God, that God was honoring His word. And apostate Israel, the whole of the northern kingdom already cast out. Samaria overrun in 722 B.C. The Assyrians, the invasion of Sennacherib, as he overwhelmed all of the northern tribes, as he came and overwhelmed even the surrounding cities and villages in Judah, and came up to Jerusalem itself, the very capital, the focal point of the Lord's people. Solomon's temple there. But there was at that time a godly king upon the throne, Hezekiah. And he sought the Lord. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, came and gave him word. Don't give heed to the mockery. Don't give heed to the blasphemy that Sennacherib and his officer, the Rabshakeh, have come as they proclaimed, look, your God's not going to be able to deliver you. None of the other people's gods have delivered them. You're toast. And from every human perspective, it really looked like they were. But what happened? God gave victory. He gave one of those victories where He said, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. And without lifting a finger, Jerusalem is spared. Remarkable providence, remarkable grace. But what happened in the decades following that, sin multiplied. The wickedness, Manasseh, son of that great Hezekiah, turned his back, as it were, on everything he had seen in his father, because he looked at the prevailing circumstances. You know, Jerusalem was saved, but the rest of the country, it just perished, just burned with fire. serving these other nations. We've got to somehow get on their better graces. One of the marks of Manasseh beyond the Scriptures, fearful commentary on his wickedness, is his name appears in a chronicle of an Assyrian king as among those that did obeisance and gave allegiance to their God. One that was a forerunner of Christ himself, sitting on David's throne, happy to cast his name in with another God. To engage, to me, if you want to see where the pleasures of sin for a season lead, the spiraling downward of wickedness, one of the pagan practices, those that were followers of Moloch, Malcolm, other names that came with these things, but was the ritual sacrifice of infants. It's said by some historians that the musicians played loudly on the drums as the parents would place the children into the oven, perhaps to drown out something of the cries of their infant children that they sacrificed to other gods. Sin has a heavy price tag. And yet I wonder how many in our day of rampant abortion, millions, have been a far less tangible, observable, vocal way uttered their cries. It was to these people the prophets said, peace, peace. There's a certain logic in that temple theology. Yes, the Lord allowed the northern tribes to go, but you know those guys, they were off on so much anyway. Yeah, and our neighbors and our relatives in the city surrounding Jerusalem, yeah, they. But Jerusalem itself is still here. This is the Lord's temple. It can't be overthrown. And there's a certain logic in the theology. God has promised an everlasting dynasty to David, 2 Samuel 7. God has chosen Zion as his earthly abode, the place that he's chosen to set his name there. Conclusion. Jerusalem. Everything else can go. Jerusalem can't be overthrown. Here is our temple theology. And it even reached the point, as we read in chapter 7, that they could enter into their sin. Think of it. Read the words again, verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, a false other god, walk after other gods whom you know not, and can and stand before me in this house and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? The temple theology was the epitome of we can have our cake and eat it too. We can be God's people and have all the pleasures of the other gods. They comforted themselves with the lies of the prophets. Peace, peace. These were the guys the news reporters were going to talk to about what was going on in the world and the rumblings round about Jerusalem. What's it going to be? Well, you know, it's the Lord's temple. You know, we could be afraid, but we can't be afraid. We've got to stand. We're good. Jeremiah, we don't want to interview that guy. There was one point where the king did want to interview Jeremiah. One who refused him, imprisoned him, mistreated him. But as things got worse, he secretly sends messengers to Jeremiah. Is there any word from the Lord? Well, Jeremiah's word was the same as it was. It's too late. Submit to the judgment of God. We can't work through it today, obviously, for the sake of time, but Jeremiah, you read his prophecy, you see his history, you see what God called him to do, you see the message, the nature of the message that he had to bring. I mean, it was so bad. The Lord wasn't going to turn back another enemy. He was going to bring the Babylonians to Jerusalem. Israel was going to be judged for her sins, period. And Jeremiah simply said, repent of your sins. Submit to the judgment of God. Go away willingly, captive to the Babylonians. Take the punishment. Repent and return to the Lord, and He'll bring us back to this place. Well, by any stretch, by any manipulation of things in the court of law, that's treason. Jeremiah's imprisoned. At one point, put in a pit, virtually dying there. But the other prophets, free to go about. Peace. Peace. The comfort of lies. I wonder how many engage in similar temple theology today in our nation. God's promise to save Christians. I call myself a Christian. I'm saved. What about the abominations? What about the adulteries? What about the murders and the theft and the host of sins? There are many, some even from a teaching perspective, that promote this antinomianism in the name of Christianity. Have your cake and eat it too. That's not truth. That's the comfort of lies. Maybe we should say the false comfort of lies. As I said, we may return to Jeremiah next week to consider something more of these things, but let us come to our third and final thought today, and that is the offense of truth. Turn with me to the first chapter of the prophecy, Jeremiah 1. Take the things that we suggest today, understanding of what we preached last week. Paul said in the New Testament that as much as lies within us, we should live peaceably with all men. The many areas where we can humbly submit our opinions to the opinions and the thoughts of others. We don't, I say, in a wrong, inflexible way, force opinions on things indifferent upon others. But when we come to things that aren't indifferent, well, then we must defend the truth. We must be valiant for truth. We must own up to the offense of truth, or as Paul phrased it, the offense of the cross. Jeremiah has a striking call. This opening chapter deals with that call and the Lord's engagement with him early on. Look, beginning in verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I've put my words into thy mouth. See, I have set this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. The prophet has to minister to his times. Remember Dr. Barrett teaching us in a class on Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Although late in the class, he announced one day we needed to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 or they're going to rename the course Jeremiah. Of these six references here, four of them are negative. Jeremiah's ministry was going to have its share of offensive stuff. He was going to have to come to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. This is not military operations. This is not violence inflicted upon people individually. This is crying out against idolatry, crying out against wickedness, crying out against the false defense of their sinfulness, crying out against that temple theology. But Jeremiah, thankfully, as the other prophets, was also called upon positively to build, to plant, to show the benefits of truth, to show the certainty of the promises that God had given. Down to verse 17 in the chapter, the Lord says to him, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise. Speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Well, there's a text for preacher and parishioner alike. There are many today who would put a pretty stern face against the truth that we would proclaim. We need grace. And such a promise of God, such a warning from God, that we not be afraid of their faces. You know, you're afraid when you're standing on your own, and maybe when you're presenting your own thoughts. But when you're merely a representative, and when you're presenting not your own opinions, but the eternal Word of the Creator of heaven and earth, the God in whose hand our breath is, the God who will judge all things in the last day. Well, that's a different perspective. There's that appropriate mixture of humility and boldness. Verse 18, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Jeremiah struggled. He didn't struggle merely with the difficulties that his call involved. Jeremiah struggled with an aversion to the people at the same time as coupled with a great love for the people. And can we not identify or seek to emulate that in our day? To have an aversion to the ungodliness that prevails around us, such as we might want to escape to a lodge in the wilderness, as we read. And yet to have that be overcome with a humble, gospel-oriented love. And you know, Jeremiah, it's interesting, he's called the weeping prophet. He prefigured another, the Lord Himself, who wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, had a point there as we read that opening verse. I read it many years ago and it was striking to me because we don't read there of Jeremiah's tears. We read there Jeremiah lamenting that he doesn't have enough tears. He wept, as it were, for his lack of weeping. And it would be indeed easy for us to look at this nation and all of its vast differences with lifestyle and godliness as compared to us, and say, you know, let's go build us a lodge in the wilderness and feel great about ourselves, and we're finally away from those people, instead of understanding, but by the grace of God, that's me. And the grace of God that's enough for me is enough for them. Let me weep for them. And let me compassionately and yet boldly speak truth. There is an offense of truth And Jeremiah's experience unfolds the cost that can come. And so, as we look at these attitudes toward truth, abandoning truth and apostasy, negotiating truth and pragmatism, discerning truth as the Lord's people in contrast to our own opinions, we need wisdom, but defending truth and obedience. Truth is, our nation is in great apostasy and sin. Truth is, it may indeed be that the Lord's purpose for all His long-suffering is to chasten us. We're not Israel. I understand those things. Christians, I think at times, confuse America and Israel and all of that. What God will or won't do with us, it's not prophesied per se. We need grace. We need wisdom. We need spiritual power in such days. Are we, will we be valiant for the truth when truth is fallen in the streets? May God give us grace so to be. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come with grateful but sober hearts as we look across our land, and we see in many ways the same evils. Oh, perhaps we don't read and see songs or monuments to Ashtaroth or Baal or Moloch today, but the same gods, the same sins, the same perversions prevail. And there are many false prophets that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Grant us, while others are not, to be, by your grace, valiant for the truth. We pray these things all in the name of our worthy Savior, who himself is truth.